shy away. The third reason is because of the author, is Solomon. I had someone just come to talk with me after the first service. I have a hard time realizing that Solomon is here. I said, you're right, because each week I've emphasized that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, so he definitely didn't live what he's talking about. But this is God's word, and we are very committed to that God wants to communicate. What does it mean to have romantic love in a relationship? Because what it does in the book of Song of Solomon is it starts with a couple dating, moves to their engagement, moves to their wedding night. We saw that last week in chapters 3 and 4. Chapters 1 and 2 deals with the engaged couple, just their being really enraptured with their love and their adoration for each other. And then we see that chapters 3 and 4 is their wedding night, and so it builds to that, and that's exciting. And then now we have the last half of the book, chapters 5 through 8, deals with marriage. And it deals with it in very practical terms. It's real life. We see what that's going to be like, that there is conflict. Many times we think, well, we get married, and then all the problems go away, and then we live happily ever after. Well, that's not always the case. Well, actually, a wife went on a European tour, leaving her husband alone. Now, however, she promised that she would call him from all the major cities to see how everything was going at home, particularly how her precious cat Fifi was doing. And this is what she did. At some point in her travels, on their phone conversations, after excitedly telling him what a fabulous time she was having, she casually asked, "Well, by the way, how is Fifi doing?" And he replied, "She's dead." The wife burst into tears and blurted out, "You are so cruel. I can't believe how insensitive you are. You know how I love that cat." Well, her perplexed husband responded, "Well, what should I have said? After all, she is dead." She replied, "Well, you should have broken the news to me gradually to prepare me for the tragic news. Like when I called from London, you could have said, 'Fifi is on the roof.' When I called from Paris, well, Fifi isn't acting herself. When I was in Madrid, Fifi is feeling ill. And when I called from Rome, you could break the news of her death to me. That way, I'd be ready for the tragic news." And then she asked, "By the way, how is Mother doing?" "Well, she's on the roof." If only conflicts could be handled that simply. It's important for us, in light of the scriptures that we're talking about here, to realize that all couples fight. However, healthy couples fight fairly, unhealthy couples fight unfairly. Healthy conflict results in resolution where both individuals feel peace, they feel they've been heard, and they've been respected. Unhealthy conflict leads to one partner winning, the other losing, which results in hurt feelings, disappointment, and bitterness that often is stored up for a future fight. Healthy marital conflict leads to calm resolution, deeper closeness, whereas unhealthy marital conflict focuses on winning, leads to alienation and latent revenge. Every marriage involves conflict. Now, if you agree on everything in life in your marriage, then your marriage is probably pretty boring, because definitely conflict livens things up. The thing that we're going to see is that really for a healthy relationship, it can actually strengthen a marriage. And it does lead to feeling like you've been heard, and also that it can result in a greater bond between you and also a greater joy. And we're going to see that through this morning. One author that I particularly appreciate is Tommy Nelson. And this is what he writes. "Marriages without conflict aren't healthy and growing. All married couples, therefore, face the challenge of learning to fight clean and fair with a positive outcome that is genuinely harmonious, not merely strained and silent." What we need to recognize is that conflict should be expected. There are differences of opinion, feelings of hurt, even anger need to be expressed lest they be stuffed inside or pushed underground and built up for an explosion that will occur at some point. You'll notice that we have a bunch of balloons up here, and I like to use the balloons as an example. In your marriage, you can be just taking it in, and you can be stuffing your emotions in, your frustrations, your hurt, and it's just like blowing up a balloon where it gets larger and larger and larger until finally it just explodes. And that's what some of us are, time bombs, just ready to go off. And that's why what we see is that we need to deal with conflict. We need to seek conflict resolution and to see really relationships can be drawn closer together as a result. There are different phases of marriage. Most of us are very familiar with. Last week we looked at the honeymoon phase in chapters 3 and 4 that we're entitling Delight. The idea, literally the definition of honeymoon according to Webster is, the idea is that the first month of marriage is the sweetest, a period of harmony immediately following marriage. Now, in marriage, we would say that the first month is filled with sweetness and kindness as the spouses just learn to get along with one another. Everything seems new and fresh and exciting, and then real life sets in. The interesting thing is, as we go to Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 2, we see that there's a change. Chapter 5, verse 1 deals with the bedchambers, the night of their marriage, their wedding night, and then verse 2 is sometime later. Could be weeks, could be months, could be a year or two, but it is a period of time later. We know that by, according to the commentators, because of the words that are used. Never again in the text do we find the word "my bride." Instead, he'll say, "my sister, my dove, the one that's special for me." But there's a transition in the relationship as they move from the honeymoon phase to then the next phase, which we'll call disillusionment. Disillusionment was where all of a sudden the expectations of when expectations of the person that you've married seem to disappear. All of a sudden, you see with the real person, you start thinking, "Oh, this is what I get, and this is what he's really like." And what we see is that there's questions like, "What have I done? Who is this man or woman that I married to?" And you start thinking that the person that you married was the man of your dreams, only to discover that he now has flaws, and you wonder if you woke up in a bad dream. Well, that can then lead to despair. And despair is this disillusionment often can lead to despair because of the loss of hope and the loss of confidence. And I think relationships go through this, where you wonder, "I'm going to be married to them for a lifetime." Well, what we have to understand is that your thought is that you had gotten such a steal only to end up in an ordeal, and now you're considering a new deal. And that's not what we're advocating, but what we see is the frustration. And we didn't laugh much because some of us are in that camp, aren't we? Where we're thinking, "What did I get into?" What we're going to see is that the next phase is really important, because as we work through conflict is that then there is devotion. And this is where you renew your commitment to one another, where you commit yourself to following God's word and loving them, even when the person doesn't deserve it, where you work through conflict, where you're forgiving and supportive and encouraging. And then you see that your hearts are welded together, and there's actually a strengthening of relationships as you work through the different conflicts. And actually, you'll see that there is joy at the end, is that there can be a tremendous closeness. What we see in the Song of Solomon is that intimacy, all that desire and even a physical attraction doesn't need to all of a sudden fade away as the years go by. But you see that in this book that there's that attraction throughout the whole book, even through in the married years. And that should be characteristic of our relationships as well. So there is that dedication phase too, where we're devoted to each other and we strengthen our relationship. Now, there's no question that conflict in marriage is inevitable. We see that throughout the whole book. We see that any marriage will go through disillusionment and despair and dedication. But there is that constant idea that conflict will arise. Any relationship will experience that. The question is, how do we work through it? Now, we're continuing our series, Song of Songs, what Solomon says about love, marriage, and intimacy. The basic needs that all of us have is to love and to be loved. Our love for one another is to grow deeper as the years go by. The Song of Solomon describes how we can experience a satisfying lifelong marriage. And that's why I think it's in Scripture. That's why we pay attention, even though God's name isn't mentioned, even though the writer of it is Solomon, who had 700 wives and 300 concubines. It's God's word, and he's laying out for us what should be characteristic of our relationships. Really, when you think about it, in the Word of God, God uses lots of fallen people. Here's David, King David, the father of Solomon. He committed murder, and he committed adultery. And yet, look at all the psalms that he wrote in praise to God. You look at a lot of the other biblical characters, and they have flaws. And so what we see in the Word of God is that he doesn't gloss over things. But what he does is he uses imperfect people to still communicate his love that he has for us. And that's so important for us to grasp that right up front. What we're going to be looking at this morning is whatever happened to happily ever after. I like the writings and the preaching of Chuck Swindoll. This is what he tells this following story. He says, 4-year-old Susie had been told the story of Snow White for the first time in her life. She could hardly wait to get home from nursery school to tell her mommy. With wide-eyed excitement, she retold the fairy tale to her mother that afternoon. After relating how Prince Charming had arrived on his beautiful white horse and kissed Snow White back to life, Susie was then asked very loudly, "And do you know what happened next?" And her mommy said, "Yes, they lived happily ever after." A frown came across Susie's face. Her eyebrow, there was a, it ruffled, and she said, "No, they got married." And so many times, that's exactly how we picture marriage. Yeah, what Swindoll writes. It says, in childlike innocence, that little nursery schooler spoke the in-depth truth without realizing it. Getting married and living happily ever after are not necessarily synonymous. And that's what we're going to be talking about. That's what we're going to be seeing in our text today. What we see is that the Song of Songs is a lyric poem written by King Solomon about his relationship with his young bride. What we see is the first two chapters, their budding romance. Chapters 3 and 4 is how their longing for each other intensifies as they approach their wedding day and then through their wedding night together. And then we see what happened next. And we see that what happened is that they didn't necessarily live happily ever after. They experienced conflict. And we're going to discover that we resolve conflict with our spouse through desiring resolution, improving our communication with each other, and then forgiving fully. And that's how we work through things. Well, let's start with the problem. We see this in chapter 5, verse 2. We see there's an indifference, and that causes isolation between a couple. So let's pick up in chapter 5, verse 2. Again, it's a gap of time after their wedding night. So they've been married for a while, months, maybe a couple years. And this is what happens. It's a night scene. It says, "I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am sick with love." What becomes apparent is that the marital bliss that the young couple experience on their wedding night and now subsequent wedding and the subsequent wedding feast that would last a week or longer is now behind them. They have settled into married life. Now there is that gap of time, and what we see now is that they're living together, and we see that we observe the growth of the couple's relationship. Their joy, their intimacy, their physical desire for each other doesn't diminish as it does in numerous marriages. Rather, it flourishes, and they enjoy life together. There's a closeness that they have. What this records is that he comes home late one night. It's very late. And in fact, she's already turned in. She's already sleeping. And so he comes, and in those days, you have to understand, the culture was that many times men and women had separate bedrooms, bed chambers, they called them. And many times, especially if you were royalty, and especially with King Solomon, I mean, he must have had lots of rooms in his palace, you realize that there's a different room. So he comes up to the bedroom of his young bride, his wife now, and he knocks on it. And so we see her response here. We see that there are different stages of conflict that are going to be developed here that we're going to be looking at. The first three, we're going to look at six altogether. The first three address the conflict. The last three, resolution. Now, I'm going to be utilizing these stages. I'm modifying them a bit from Tommy Nelson is a pastor in Denton, Texas. And so I'll be using some of his ideas as we work through here. And I think that it's very accurate that the first three deal with conflict, and then the second three deal with resolution, how to work through the troubles and the conflicts that we have. The first thing that we see is that both parties feel offended, both the wife and the husband. We see that in verse 2 that we just read. She says, you know, I was sleeping. You woke me up. My heart now is awake. I heard your voice, and she's stirred by the knocking of her husband. We see that they're feeling indifferent, that she's apathetic towards her husband. She's cooling towards his advances. What she's in essence saying is, I'm undressed. I'm already ready for the night. I've washed up for the night. Do you really expect me to open the door to be with you? In essence, what she's really saying is, not tonight, we would say in modern vernacular. I've got a headache. I'll see you in the morning. All she's doing is just saying, hey, I'm settled in for the night. See, this is the nuts and bolts of marriage. This is what life is all about. This is why some people say, well, how can this be in God's Word? It's because it takes place in our daily lives. That's what he's writing about here. And there is that indifference. She's focusing on her own needs, not necessarily his needs. She's turned in. She's ready for the night. She's in essence saying, well, if you've gotten here earlier, then it might be a possibility, but you're gone. You missed it. Come back at a decent hour. Don't expect any special attention from me now. That's in essence what she's saying here. So Solomon isn't put off that easily. He persists. He continues knocking. We see that in verses 4 and 5. And so not only does she feel wronged, because she's basically saying, hey, I'm already gone to sleep. I don't want to be disturbed. But now he could easily feel that she's rebuffed him. She's refused him. She has snubbed him. She's turned him away. And how dare she do that? But see, he maintains his composure. He doesn't break the door down. He doesn't press the point any further. There's no yelling. There's no threats. He spoke gently and lovingly to her. His attitude toward her was tender and affectionate. And so he actually tries to open the door with the latch, but it's locked, so he can't. It says that he left myrrh on there, dripping on the door handle, and then he just leaves when he received no response from her. Solomon just merely walks away. Undoubtedly, he felt rejection. He easily could have thought, hey, look here, I'm the king, I married you, look at all that I've done for you, I love you, I provided all for your every need and your want, and this is how you treat me? I deserve better than this. So it's easy for him to feel wronged as well. There's the pain of separation. Both individuals feel wronged, and that's how conflict begins. One acts indifferent towards the other, and the other one could feel wronged as well. The results in a separation is that a wedge is driven between them. Now, conflict can be easily resolved at this point. All it takes is for one of them to say, I'm going to put my own personal desires aside, and I'll just focus on the needs of my spouse. And that's what, in essence, he does. He just walks away very calmly, and he just leaves. Now, this reminds us what the Scriptures tell us. We see this very clearly in 1 Thessalonians. You may want to write some of these verses down. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15 says, see that no one repays evil for evil. But always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So don't strike out and get revenge, but always do good. Be supportive, especially in marriage. In other words, don't reciprocate or get revenge when others say unkind things to you or do unkind acts against you. Now, I have to admit, what you have to do is ask the Holy Spirit to empower you, to give you further love and more patience, rather than responding with harshness and impatience. I like the writings of Dr. J. Adams, a counselor, a Christian counselor, and he writes, a marriage puts two sinners, that is, two self-centered persons under one roof on a permanent basis. Giving love and putting the other person first is what makes marriage work. When they catch on to the fact that they must love in order to hold the marriage together and to make it grow, then they begin to counter their own self. They begin to counter their own self-centeredness. No other relationship brings out one's self-centeredness quite so strongly and so frequently as marriage. No other institution for its very survival demands so much other-centeredness. God first, wife or husband second. Marriage is the ideal place in which to confront oneself in all of its sin and selfishness. Of course, that is why there is so much strain on marriages. Selfish people who demand their own fulfillment rather than seek the fulfillment of their partners will destroy their marriages. And then listen to how he concludes. Today, marriages are suffering because we have been taught to get rather than to give. Some strong words, important words. When you feel wronged, whose interest are you seeking? Not only that, the ultimate question is, are you a giver or are you a taker? It comes down to that. And that's what, you know, if we're always looking out for our own interest, then we're a taker. And yet what we realize is that for a healthy marriage, there has to be giving. And focusing on the other person's need, not just our own. So stage one of a conflict is that a couple feels offended. Now what's important is the next stage is that there's a recognition that there is conflict. See, when conflict surfaces, both people need to recognize that something has gone awry in their relationship and that someone has to do something about it. Really, both of them have to do something about it. Someone needs to bring peace. They need to initiate change. This is where Pastor Rob Boo from Wheaton Bible Church, I grew up in the church, my family still goes there, and so I've been there at different times and I've gotten to know him, and I remember my parents telling me that on one particular Sunday, tragically, his first wife died of cancer. Some good friends of theirs who they socialized with and they went on vacations together, her husband actually contracted cancer at the same time. They both died within 6 months of each other. So really tragedy. And over time, you know, they had strong first marriages, great loving families. They were good friends. And then all of a sudden God brought these two widow and widower together and they got married. And so Pastor Boo was admitting that in church one Sunday. And what he was saying was, you know, every marriage needs to have a peacemaker. And what Rhonda, his second wife, and I discovered is that we were both married to peacemakers. Neither one of us are peacemakers ourselves. And he said, and we desperately need a peacemaker in our relationship. I mean, he was a pastor of a large growing church. She was a very successful doctor. And so you put these two type A personalities together, very highly driven people, and there's going to be some sparks that come. So he said, pray for us. Now, he said that in a positive sense, but there are some adjustments. See, every relationship needs a peacemaker who's going to do something about the conflicts that are taking place in the marriage. Now, true, both people are responsible, but especially there is a peacemaker that just will continually say, I'm going to set aside my own rights and my own interests for the sake of our relationship because we care that much. But there is the reality that the recognition of conflict needs to be both-sided. But there needs to be a change. There needs to be a sense of conviction, and that's what we see in chapter 6. It says, my heart, my soul, the last part of 6, my soul failed me when he spoke. In other words, there is that drawing that she loves him. She says, I sought him but found him not. I called him but I gave him no answer. Then she says she went out looking for him. She went searching for him, and she couldn't find him. But the watchmen found her, and they actually bruised her, and they beat her up. Now, commentators don't know, is this a dream, or is it something that she was woken up from a dream, and she actually went out looking for him? There's some debate over that, realistically. But nonetheless, she realizes there's something wrong in our relationship, and she wants to do something about it. And she realizes she's responsible for that as well. And so she feels convicted about it, and there's a change of heart. She had acted selfishly in ignoring her husband. She left home, and she went looking, but now she realizes that that she is searching for him, and so she goes out searching for him. Now, it's important and worth noting that Solomon did not inflict the pain on his wife. Rather, it was the watchmen. It was the city guards. Now, let me just challenge us as husbands and as wives that if you feel wronged, that we realize that it's not up to us to cause our spouse to feel guilty and to sort of shame them. Notice that he just walked away, but rather what we have to do is just continue on and allow God to work through these differences. Many times we feel like we have to be the Holy Spirit and we're the ones who have to bring conviction on our spouse. No, I don't think the Word of God emphasizes that at all. Rather, what we're seeking to do is to allow God to work in His time in people's life. See, so often in our relationships, we will get we'll seek revenge. But see, here in the Song of Solomon, there's no manipulation, there's no bargaining, there are no threats, and there's no vengeful words or actions. That's why, again, here David Jeremiah mentions the following story of a couple that acted vengefully. He says, the man and his wife had been bickering until they finally stopped talking with one another. The husband realized that he needed his wife to wake him up in time so that he could make an early flight from the airport. On a piece of paper, he scribbled a note that said, please wake me up at 5 a.m. He left it by her night table so that she would see it. She couldn't possibly miss it. And then he went off to sleep. Well, the next morning he wakes up, he looks at the clock, and it's 9 a.m. Not only that, but then he saw there was a note that was taped to the clock. It said, wake up. And so that's how she dealt with it. And that's no exact, hey, don't look so innocently at me. I know that a number of you men and women would respond similarly if you had the chance. We want to get back. But you know what? When we say something and then they say something back and then we try to get back, sort of one-upmanship, it just leads to further chaos and further division in the relationship. That's not healthy. Revenge has no place in any of our lives, especially not as in married couples as well. But notice her response in verse 8. She says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem. Those are her friends. Oh, if you find my beloved, make sure you communicate this to him. I am sick in love with him. In other words, I am faint, some of your translations say. I am overwhelmed because I love him so much and he needs to know that. And then what we see is now we move on to not only recognizing that there's a problem, but now there's a desire for resolution. And that's what we see in her heart. We see that picks up in verse 9, where the other women say to her, what is your beloved more than the other beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than any other beloved that thus you adjure us? In other words, what's so special? Now, what they do here, which is so important, is to recognize that what they're doing is they're causing her to reflect on the man that she married. And then it causes her to think about not just the critical things, the things that she doesn't like, but she focuses on who he really is and his strengths, both physical attraction, but also his character as well. And that's what he gets into in verses 10 down through 16. And we're not going to read these every line, but we're just going to sort of highlight some things. Notice that, first of all, he's pure in motives. That's why it says in verse 10, my beloved is radiant. In other words, that's glowing. That's something that's shining. And that's referring to the idea is purity here. Then he's also ruddy, which is an idea that he's reddish in color, that he's handsome. In fact, he says distinguished among 10,000. And amongst all the other men. Notice that again, he's intelligent. His head is the finest gold. Not a gold color, but rather what it's reflecting is that he's got wisdom. He's got intelligence. And that was the way that they would express it. Notice that he's good looking. His locks, his hair are wavy. They're black as a raven. Again, the color of his hair. Notice his gentleness in 12. His eyes are like doves, something that's peaceful, something that's gentle, something that's calm. This is the effect that he has. Then in verse 13, his cheeks are like beds of spices. They're sweet-smelling herbs. What we see is that his beard is apparently trimmed because they grew beards back then, and that also there's a fragrance about him. She likes snuggling up with him, in essence, is what it's saying. Your lips are lilies. The idea is that they're a reddish color, not like our Easter lilies. They're dripping with liquid myrrh. And then notice that he is one physical specimen. Every male says, yeah, this is me. Starting in verse 14, his arms are rods of gold. Some people say, hey, they got a set of guns. I have never used that expression myself, but that is said here. And then he also has a six-pack. Notice what it goes on to say. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. And it goes on to describing his legs are alabaster or marble columns. I mean, this guy is something to behold. And every male here is saying, yeah, that sort of sounds like me. I can see that. Hey, this does happen. And even when you get older in the years, the nurse of my cardiologist, her name is Mary. And Mary was the nurse for my father, and then he passed away 3 years, but household friends. And so after I did my stress test about a year and a half ago, she said, man, Paul, you're finely tuned. And I thought, that shocked me at first when I heard that. Well, that was because I on the treadmill and everything that I just excelled and did really well, but it caught my attention. So I told Martha about that so that she knew, because I don't want any rumors to get started and anything about that, but I just said, and in fact, I even said that to her in the office with the doctor there, and she got a little bit red and got embarrassed because of what it sounded like, but I just thought, hey, that's what every male likes to hear. It's called ego, and our looks are important, and that's what she writes. She goes, I married someone special, not just physically, but also character-wise. See, that's what you see in the Word of God. It deals with life as it is. And what we recognize is that when she focuses on her spouse's strengths, that reminds her of what she has. Instead of thinking of that new deal, she's thinking, hey, I need to be satisfied and I need to be cultivating the relationship that I have with him. Now, Dr. Jeremiah, again, I'm going to use, he just has great resources. He quotes the humorous Dave Barry, attempted to expound on the perennial question of what do men and what do women look for. And this is his concise summary. Again, this is Dave Barry, but Dave Jeremiah quotes him. He says, "What women want: to be loved, to be listened to be desired, to be respected, to be needed, to be trusted, and sometimes just to be held. What do men want? Just tickets for the World Series." And then he says, if you don't like baseball, then maybe substitute Super Bowl tickets. Some will even just settle for a good pizza. And so you can take that for what you want. But this is a description. As we look in here, hey, this is what we want. We want someone who, yes, is physical attraction, but you want that. You want someone who's intelligent, someone who's kind, someone who's compassionate, someone who's generous. So it's more than just physical attraction. And that's what we see in her description of him. This is what stands out to her. But the key is verse 16. 16 is one of those verses that you just sort of underline, where it says, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend." This is what it comes down to, a strong relationship. She realized that she's describing her husband, and he's her friend. I just wonder if that's how our wives would describe us, or we would describe our wives as being our beloved and also our friend. That's what makes up a solid relationship. Now, notice that there are also some she initiates some amends. Notice that as you get into chapter 6. Chapter 6 says, "Where has your beloved gone?" These are the friends who are speaking to her. "Oh, most beautiful among women, where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you?" In other words, they're saying, where do we look? Where do we go to find him? Where do you think he would be? Well, she knows exactly where he is because he's a man of character and he's where he should be. This is the next day. And she knows that where he is, he's not out on the town. He's not just living it up because she's rejected him. But what is he doing? He's back at work again. He's back at work. And so that's why she says in verse 2, "My beloved has gone down to his garden." Now, it's not just garden. It also would include vineyards and orchards. We know that from Ecclesiastes 2, verse 5, that Solomon had all these incredible agricultural places, and that's what not only sustained his family, but also his nation. So he's back at work again, overseeing that, making sure that everything is functioning. So he says, I know where he is. He's just down. He's back at work again, to the bed of spices. He's grazing in the gardens and to gather lilies. But notice what she says. Notice the security that she has here. She says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. So she's saying, when all is said and done, I am his and he is mine. And there's tremendous security in that. Again, one of those verses that you underline because it's so powerful as a reminder that is to describe our relationship with our spouses, that we belong to each other. And that's what devotion comes down to. So important for us to realize that that's what God wants in each one of our relationships. So how does a couple work through conflict constructively? We've noted that we need to recognize the problem. The problem is that our indifference causes isolation, and then it's our selfishness that causes conflict. And then we need to recognize that we need to feel the pain and also the hurt of conflict, and that will cause us hopefully to desire resolution with our spouse, so that there will be peace again in our relationship. And then what we see as we move on to specifically the solution, these are the remaining three stages of conflict, where we see overall that forgiveness reconciles a couple's differences. There are differences between us in our personalities, our experience, the way we handle things. But that's okay. The question is, are we able to work through our differences? See, what we have to recognize is that whereas conflict is inevitable, resolution is not. A conflict can come up sometimes just through carelessness, sometimes just by mistake, but resolution takes intention. You have to be intentional to work through your problems. You have to want to work through the differences. You have to be, someone has to be the peacemaker who says, I will initiate, whether it's the husband or the wife. It may vary on different occasions, but someone has to say, let's do something about our relationship. And that's what we see taking place here. Notice very clearly that most marriage conflicts arise from one of five resources. These are causes of conflict. They're fairly common among counselors. First of all, there's a breakdown in communication. Second of all, there's financial problems. That leads to sexual difficulties. Can oftentimes controlling in-law relationships can be a factor, and also disagreements over child raising. Now, this list is, I think, in descending order. What I have experienced also in my counseling that I've done is that oftentimes communication is at the head of the list. Most of the couples who come to me that I talk with, whether it's pre-marriage or whether it's just marital counseling, deals with communication. It's so hard. There's a breakdown, and so we need to constantly be working at that. There's poor communication. And I see that especially as I meet with different couples. It's amazing just to watch and to listen as you're with people. You can see facial expression. You can see body language, the way they look at each other, the way they discuss various topics, whether they engage or withdraw, whether they respond with irritation or anger or defensiveness, or one of them is on the attack. You tell so much just about observing and listening to them. And what you want to try to do is try to improve communication. Because communication is regarded as the lifeline of marriage. What I'd like to do is do real quickly is that we see that the communication is part of this scenario here, but it's not specifically mentioned. We just see that they are interacting with each other. They're communicating their desires and their adoration for each other. But what we see is that there's that need for improving listening and communication skills. Again, I'm running really low on time here, so I'll just give you two scriptures that you want to look up. The first one is James 1, verses 19 and 20, and these are just verses that I think apply to us, where we need to listen more and speak less. That's how we would summarize those verses, where it says, "Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of God does not produce the righteousness of God." In other words, listen more. So important for us to do that. Also, the second passage that we get some applications from are Ephesians 4, verses 25 to 33. Here the Apostle Paul is saying, always speak truthfully and accurately. Don't mislead. He says, put off falsehood and speak truthfully. Also then in verse 26, he goes on to say, deal with anger fast. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Deal with it immediately, and that could be applied to conflict as well. Also, encourage your spouse. Don't be critical. He says, don't let any unwholesome word in verse 29 of Ephesians 4. Don't let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful to build others up according to their need, so it will benefit them. And then think again, what are the words that you say? Are you supporting and building each other up? And then also, we need to realize that we need to forgive freely. He says in verse 32 of that chapter, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. That's how we're to be moving, to forgive one another. And Christ is the example. He forgives us fully, and he forgives us from all our sins, the large ones as well as the small ones, the repeated ones. He forgives us, and so that's a challenge for us as well. But improve our communication and listen more. Well, we see a stage five moving on here is that forgiveness, like we just talked about, there's a forgiveness of each other. And this one, this the text does deal with. In verses 4 down through 12, we see that this is the thing that, don't miss this. Man, I want your attention up here. You got to get this across. Notice what the conditions are to his forgiveness. Women also pay attention because this applies to all relationships. Solomon doesn't wait for his bride to come to him, his wife to come to him and apologizes. She doesn't wait for that. He immediately speaks to her before she says a word, and he has already forgiven her. He doesn't wait to say, yes, your forgiveness is good enough. Yes, you've apologized sufficiently to meet my standards. That's what we do, don't we? That in order to forgive someone, we're thinking, yeah, you have to say this word exactly like I want you to say it, and then I'll forgive you. Nor does he say, well, you know, she's really critical of me again, and I'll just sort of slough it off and just forget about it. No, you can't push hurt down. What he does is he genuinely forgives her before she says a word. That's what's so amazing from the text here. And notice how he speaks to her. Notice the tremendous love, verse 4. He says, you are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem. You know what he's saying? He's going to say, you're as beautiful now after we've been married as you were on the night that we got married. Our wedding night, you're as beautiful now as you were then. That's incredible. That what he's saying is, I love you as much now as I did then. I'm as devoted to you now as I was then. Even though there's offense, he's not even thinking about the offense. He's put that way behind himself. He's moving on in their relationship. And she hasn't said a word to him. He says how beautiful she is. And then notice that he describes her like we saw in a couple chapters earlier. He says, your eyes, they overwhelm me. They penetrate me. Your eyes, when I see they distract me. Where he even says to the point that when he's before his troops, he can't even think as he's going to work because of a glance from her. That's how much in love he is with her. And then he describes her hair like a flock of goats. We talked about that last week, coming down the Mount Gilead, the slopes, that they were black, and how her hair is black and it's wavy. And then notice her teeth are like a flock of ewes. Again, what they would do is they would shear the lambs, and then they would take the wool off of the sheep. And then what we would see is they would wash them, and it'd be white. And so he's saying, your teeth are so white. And then he goes on to your cheeks on in verse 7. They are halves of a pomegranate. Those are thick-skinned fruits that are about the size of an orange. There's very precious, that was like a ruby red color in them. And so he's like splitting them in half, and that's what your cheeks are like, are that color. And something that was a sort of delicacy. And then notice how he refers to her. He says, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number, but you are my dove. This is what he's describing her. You're my perfect one, and you're the only one for me. Again, he just elevates her to a great height. In fact, he says, the other women all see you, and they bless you, and they praise you. So he elevates her, and she hasn't said a word to him yet. But I say, hey, I'm sorry, I really didn't treat you as you deserve. But see, that's the heart of someone who forgives and who loves so much. And you see this continual attitude that's being portrayed of his great adoration that he has for his wife. Now what he's doing is he's rekindling the fire that he has in that relationship. He's just rekindling it because he has forgiven her. He loves her. He adores her. He's building her up. And so you see that what he's seeking is to build the relationship up. And that's all based on forgiveness. Forgiveness plays such a huge part. Now, many times we see Christian leaders, whether they're pastors or whether they're missionaries, whether they're Christian workers, and we think, well, they don't have any problems. They're just right at the top. They're just marital bliss one day after another. Ken Taylor was the one who's responsible for writing, he paraphrased the Bible, and what we know as the Living Bible. And what he did is he did this for his children, lived in Wheaton. We, as families, our family had 9 children. They had 9 or 10 kids, and so we did a few different things together. But he is well known for the Living Bible. Well, what people don't know about him is that he had a wife that was quite critical. Her name was Margaret, and she many times was on him. Now, many times, I'm sure, helped him in a lot of ways, but he wasn't dealing with it very well, and there was getting a greater and greater agitation with each other. And so what occurred was finally one day he said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to put in a furnace to their house. And she goes, have you ever done this before? And she knew he hadn't. He says, no, but I'm going to do it. She said, you jerk, you're going to blow yourself up. You're going to kill yourself. And so that's what she said to him. Well, he put the furnace in, was determined, and he put the igniter in and the pilot light, and obviously something went wrong because there's a bang, and that didn't blow the house up, but there was problems. And so he just immediately left, because whenever she criticized him, that was his response. He would just leave. And then he'd come back, and then he'd blast her for criticizing. So he realized he had to do something about criticism. Because he said, I do one of two things. Either I blast her, or secondly, what I do is I just ignore her and mentally just sort of pat her on the head and say, that's okay, and then just forget about it. He says, that's not enough. Not sufficient. So he went on this walk, and he remembers very clearly when he came back from the walk, he just decided, this is just inappropriate. I need to take a third option. And that third option is to forgive her, whether she asks for it or not. Accept what she says, take it to heart. Some of it's going to be valid, some of it's going to be invalid, but I'm not just going to attack her in reverse. And so that's what he did. He walked back in the house. He said it was really hard, but he just talked with her, didn't bring up the issue about, you told me it was going to blow up, and it did. Didn't say anything about her comment. He just forgave her. And he continued to do that. Now, he said it was really hard because the next day there was something that she criticized him for, and so he wanted to react, but he didn't. He just left and then just asked God for help, for patience, and for love. And after a couple of weeks, she finally said, you're a different man. What's happened to you? And what he was realizing is that God was really at work in him. And he said it gets easier, not just responding, but rather forgiving fully. And how important that is for us to do that in our relationships, extending forgiveness to others, just as God has with us. So again, in Ephesians 4:32, we are to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's how we're to deal with one another, especially in marriage. To forgive literally means to not hold an offense against another person. It's gone. Oh, you do remember it. A lot of times we say forgive and forget. Well, it's hard because it still comes up in our minds. But what we can do is not hold the offense against the person. And then eventually we do forget. That does take place. Okay, verses 11 and 12. Just as we're winding this up now this morning. 11 and 12. I went down to the... Notice her response. Notice her response and her adoration for him with responding to his forgiveness. She says, I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware of it, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince. What this is saying is, she said she went down to the garden to see where he was working, and she wanted to say, is spring come? Is there still hope in our relationship? And she says, yes, my desire was for him. And then notice what she says very clearly. Is she said, not only did he accept me, but he then put me on the chariot. I will say that verses 11 and 12 are just tough verses for interpreters. They're regarded as some of the toughest verses in the scriptures. But I think that the translation here is as good as any of the other ones. And that basically what he's saying is, he put me on his chariot so that everybody could see me. His prominent chariot, he elevated me so that I know that I'm forgiven, I'm accepted, and that he adores me, and that, again, just a matter of affirmation for him. Just incredible what he does in showing that love. Now, this leads to the sixth stage, and that basically is just increased closeness and joy, and that comes out very clearly in verse 13. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, that we might look upon you. Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? What this is basically saying is, he's saying, the others are saying, you're the Shulamite. Shulamite is the feminine form of Solomon. So the idea is that he is a Solomonese, which is basically emphasizing that she is one with him. That's the emphasis of what they're calling her here. You are one with the king. You are Solomon's bride. You're his wife. And that there should be rejoicing. And that's what it says here. There will be dancing among the two armies. There's again a distinction about what is they exactly referring to. But the idea is that there's joy and celebration. And that's what happens when you work through the different difficulties, the different conflict. And we do it in a respectful, forgiving way. There is joy and celebration. What are truths to take away from today? Just with marriage, first of all, conflict will arise in every marriage. Expect it. And secondly, resolve conflict in a healthy fashion will strengthen your marriage, and that comes through forgiveness. Father, we thank you that you're a forgiving God. And Father, we pray that our marriages might reflect your love and your care for us. Father, we might be people who would demonstrate your love for us in our marriages. Father, it would be a display, again, of your sovereign love that you have for your people here on earth. As we love each other and we forgive each other, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.